coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to another Worth Doing Badly, our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the resurrection of our Lord Easter Day, and they are Isaiah 25 verses 6 to 9, Psalm 16, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 11, and Mark 16 verses 1 to 8. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen and the Gospel lesson, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
There's a temptation, I think, when preaching on these high holy days like Easter and Christmas to leave the text behind and simply preach on the general theme. You know, the Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And to let that carry the sermon through. But if we leave behind the text, we leave behind some very interesting, but also some very difficult, points that we have to grapple with that I think actually charge the story, charge the truth of the gospel with ever more meaning. And that's what I see in this passage. From Mark's account of the resurrection. The troubling thing, is that the women go to the tomb, they hear the resurrection gospel, and they flee. They run away from it, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that's not exactly what you want to happen with the good news. So we have to grapple with this, and how do we, especially with the gospel, how do we deal with the gospel when all of the other texts point more to the joy of the day and to God's provision? And so we have to work to see how all of these texts are connected. And what I think the thread that runs through all of them is the idea of ecstasy. So you get these two words, trembling and astonishment, and they're relatively rare words in the New Testament. Trembling is most often heard with Paul, as in fear, working out your faith in fear and trembling, but it's this word for astonishment that has struck me, and it's ecstasis, literally to be displaced, to be put beside yourself, and that's where we get the English word ecstasy. So it's a displacement of our mind, or even a displacement of our being from the ordinary state and our sort of self-awareness. And so I think what this does, it softens our understanding of the fear that the women experienced, because it wasn't just a gut reaction or even a conscious response. It was an ecstatic response to death being destroyed, a truly incomprehensible truth, and their whole lives being turned upside down. And I think what that is then, that ecstasy is the response of true worship. True worship as a saturated experience should leave us ecstatic. It completely displaces us because we're overwhelmed with awe and wonder. And so we're speechless, we're unsteady, and we're compelled to run away because of our inherent sense of unworthiness. And so with that then is also a loss of control. We can't find the words and we can't even find the actions to respond to what's been revealed. Now I lay that out there and I wonder, why doesn't the gospel have that shock factor today? Is it even supposed to? Why don't we see the ecstatic response to the gospel that the women experienced? Or should we even?
Well, first of all, I want to say that focusing it on that one word is it generates so many other thoughts that will be fun to play with. But the first is a contrast between this coming to grips with an event that has utterly reversed everything in life and calls for a a total reorientation that takes the rest of our lives. And I mean, even you can look at almost everything that St. Paul wrote as trying to work out the implications of the resurrection, so much so that, you know, in Acts, they thought that this new God he served was called resurrection. So I really like that focus that we it's a familiar term, but it will always be put us on unfamiliar territory. And so I like the contrast with Mark. The women are concerned about spices and stones, you know, when they get there, and those things are utterly irrelevant once they come to grips with the fact that the thing that we desire most in life, that the sting of death be destroyed itself, has taken place. And so I like this contrast that between, you know, the material concerns and the fact that Christ actually being risen has changed all that, and that it that comes down to the word ecstasis or ecstatic. But, I mean, as you say, this is unmanageable. You might say that worship is connected to ecstasis, but I don't think we could ever predict that worship would make ecstasy predictable. True. And I think it's a huge mistake to try to manipulate worship to try to get some kind of emotional ecstasy. I think there's a promise in there, rather, that when we come to grips at different parts of our lives, what the resurrection means, different people at different times, that is going to be an ecstatic experience. And I think, you know, as we say over and over again, we're not scheduling this moment. What we're doing is just getting used to getting the vocabulary in which, when we experience these things, when we come to the full realization of what the resurrection means, that we're not on unfamiliar territory. We have learned, we've come to expect it, we have the vocabulary. Does that make any sense?
It does. But what I'm wondering is ecstasy, that sort of what I'll just call the displacement, is that where we are meant to remain? Because in a sense, I feel like the experiencing the empty tomb isn't enough. There's got to be a replacement. You've been displaced and we have to be reoriented in a sense to carry on. And that's then the rest of the Christian life, is we've had this massive ecstatic experience, this displacement, and then the Christian life is taking us through to that Isaiah 25 passage, to the heavenly banquet feast, where we're finally reestablished. Does that make sense? The ecstasy can't be the end goal.
No, but I'm interested in hearing you develop is that somehow this fact of Christ's death and resurrection, that's what's fixed, is an unsettling thing, and it's unsettling throughout our whole life, which makes the need to be in Christ's presence regularly absolutely necessary, that the gospel is in fact the proclamation of the resurrection, but it's also, as Paul will say, it's also the living out of that, in standing strong and not having a faith that is emptied of any content. And so I like the idea that the settled fact is an unsettling aspect in our life. It is continually shifting our attention away from spices and stones into the fact that eternity has been opened up to us.
And so, yeah, we do. We need that constant being unsettled, but then we need to be led back into Christ, into His peace, essentially. And that's, I think, why the rest of our readings are so significant, because they sort of lead us through. Turning to the Psalm, you've got, you know, if we say we're displaced by the resurrection, then we need God to preserve us. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. We need him to reestablish us and put us back into a new right mind. And he gives us, you know, he gives us the chosen portion and cup, and our lines fall in pleasant places because of him. But that isn't the end. The Lord has to make an appearance to us and begin to lead us through. We have to live before him, live before his face in the way of the covenant with Abraham. In some ways. So he restabilizes us then by his instruction. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. So there you have that presence of the Lord before our own faces. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He brings that stability. Serves us essentially. If he's at our right hand, he's in one sense in a place of honor, but also a place of service. And then finally, we're granted that stability and he leads us through. We are given the paths of life. The paths of life are made known to us. And since we're in his presence, we have the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So from the tomb, you know, we don't run and flee, but we seek his presence and then he leads us through. So in some ways we see how that unsettledness of the resurrection gospel begins to be soothed out in the Christian walk as the Lord is present with us. And like you said, I think that presence of the Lord is really the significant part.
The psalm again goes back and forth, and if you go to near the end of the psalm, it says, "You will not forsake my life to Sheol. You will not let your faithful ones see the pit." And to me, the resurrection just makes that utterly clear that this Sheol and the pit really do capture our deepest abiding fears that somehow life could be snuffed out eternally by death. And that no longer, that fear no longer is relevant. Now, the thing that captured my attention on the psalm was how hard it is for me to learn my good is only through you. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that there is no goodness outside of God, that people who don't know God don't know goodness and all that. But it's making, a beautiful claim that the resurrection answers, that when we talk about our good, we have a very high standard of what we want that good to do. We want it to be perfect, and we want it to last forever, which means that all of the good we experience is always going to be disappointing because it doesn't last forever and it's not perfect. It's always kind of somehow imperfect. So the fact that when the resurrection is this promise that desire for the good is going to be fulfilled, and the psalm itself says that the psalmist admits that his desires were for things that create sorrow. You know, and abound in death. And so the resurrection has shifted what he understands even as what is desirable. Now, if that isn't disconcerting, but also, you know, a wonderful promise that we actually do even now live in a world where our desires are going to be fulfilled, not immediately, but more like an inheritance, that it's a promised estate that will take place.
Carrying on to the Isaiah passage, and you know, I appreciate that you bring out the element of the inheritance, because that's where the Isaiah passage takes us, is to the telos of the psalm. Really, we've moved from ecstasy and fear to being trained in stability and joy, and then we're finally brought into the heavenly banquet feast on the mountain of God, and you get these wonderful words. Right? A feast of well-aged wine, wine well-refined. It's clear that there's a slowness to all of this, that it couldn't, that was waiting, God was waiting for the precise moment. There couldn't have been any sooner, couldn't have been any later. The feast is prepared to perfection. And this is what we've been waiting for. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. And as you said, You know, our redemption is accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection. We're living in that resurrection now. But until we have our own death and resurrection, we're under that veil, the veil that ultimately gets swallowed up, but a veil that right now leaves us seeking good in other places. And even though we get a foretaste of the feast to come, you know, this is the, that really is in many ways the closest we can get to goodness, on this side of eternity as we struggle to make that journey up the holy mountain. So we can't just stop then at the tomb. It in itself, it's not enough. It leaves us unstable. And so we have to be carried on through this life, you know, and I guess what I've missed here is that on the mountain of the Lord, we are in the presence of the Lord, right? He is the telos for all of our desires. He is our end goal, the end of our journey. And finally at that feast, he swallows up death forever and wipes away all the tears from all faces.
Why is this eternal hope so connected to eating? I mean, first of all, you have the image of the banquet, which is absolutely beautiful. But then you have God having his own banquet. You know, there's that whole Irish myth of the sin eater. And sadly, it was thought that a human being could do that. The only sin eater can be God, who is eating up death and wiping away all the tears. Why is eating the metaphor that captures captures what we desire and what the resurrection fulfills?
I think what eating does is it's one of the most intimate forms of communion with other people. And that's something that goes back even to the very beginning. We don't hear that Adam and Eve are feasting with God, but it's sort of implied by eating of his garden, which is essentially his table, that they are essentially communing with God, receiving and eating the fruits of his creation. And so that's something that continues throughout. You know, you have across the traditions, the idea of hospitality is really the highest virtue in a sense, because it's bringing about the eating itself brings about a communion that can't be captured with just a conversation.
I like the fact that the Easter service includes eating together, and I wish that would happen more often, because as you say, there's something that connects with people. And if we're the body of Christ and we're supposed to be knowing each other, the other members, it just seems that this eating that takes place on Easter morning is something that should be repeated more often, because something else is happening. There's so much here that just makes you glad, you know, that the resurrection has unleashed all of this. The one thing I'm interested to hear you say something about is that we always talk about how, you know, salvation is solely God's work. And we kind of shy away from the times where the Bible actually uses the active tense to say what we do in response to that salvation. It never quibbles about the fact that Jesus alone, and he was really alone, forsaken by God, forsaken by friends, forsaken completely. He alone accomplished salvation. No one's quibbling about that. But when Isaiah says, you know, when the salvation takes hold, the thing that's true is that we have to wait for him. Twice he says we have waited for him. That waiting is, it looks passive, but it's very, very active. Can you say more about what that waiting is and what it means?
The waiting, I think, is the sacrifice of patience. Not sacrificing patience, but the sacrifice that patience requires. We have to set aside so many things in order to have our attention fixed on Christ. There are so many things, I think, that want to pull us in different directions. And of course, you've got the immediacy, the sense of immediacy too. The culture today especially has just had ingrained. So to have something like this where where waiting is a very active thing, because we have to resist all of the forces that want that immediate satisfaction, the gratification instantly.
Yeah, and I like the idea, the imagery that you gave. We're waiting because the meat is aging, and
right.
The wine is fermenting. We're not waiting, and that waiting isn't going to lead to less life. We're waiting because we have the expectation of ever more life.
Right, right.
That's hard to do. Hard
it
to
is.
Remember that.
It is. And especially, especially on Easter Sunday when we want to treat the resurrection like the end of all things. And in many ways it is the end, but it's also the beginning. The beginning of the waiting, because we have not yet had the appearance, right? The appearance of Christ at the end. And so Paul sort of pulls us back into reality. And the key thing, I think, that keeps Paul going is the word appearance. So he talks about how Christ died, was buried, was raised, and then appeared. And he talks about all of these appearances to Peter and to the 12, then the 500 and James, and then finally to Jesus appeared to Paul himself. And this appearance, or this seeing, that the apostles experience, is then what forms the basis of all that they will teach and preach. And of course, we as preachers, we don't get the direct appearance, the direct revelation necessarily, but we stand in that apostolic tradition. It's the gospel revealed to them by sight that gets preached to us. We receive, believe, and now notice how Paul uses the word that in which we stand, that which we hold fast to. So in many ways, countering that ecstasy that we have, despite the ecstatic experience, there's a stability in the appearance of Christ in his, and I would say that extends to his sacramental appearances, that gives us the stability that we otherwise would not have in this life. And you know, a passage like this, I'm not sure how you weave that in entirely, except maybe as a passage that instills both fear and courage in the preacher. There should be a dose of fear, right? That holy fear, because we're handling so great a treasure. And that's the message that death has finally been defeated. And it's a message that can't be understood. It's totally incomprehensible. So how do you handle something that you can't understand? But at the same time, then there's the courage, because we know that the Lord stands behind every preacher. He stands at our right hand, and he's the one actually effecting the proclamation. And faith is instilled and stabilized by his Spirit.
There's something that we can't obviously deal with here, but that in the future, which makes sense of preaching, that Paul talks about the gospel, and it's so closely connected to proclamation. It's almost as if the preaching doesn't just declare the truth of the gospel, but it also, I think Paul is saying that the preaching itself is the gospel imparting the power to receive and to stand, as you say. Those are the two verbs that take place, that in, you know, it's one thing. People wouldn't have to hear the same truth over and over again. A lot of people, when I ask them why they don't go to church, they say, well, I haven't forgotten the gospel. You know, Jesus died for our sins, right? And then you want to say, yeah, but there is something that follows that, and it is the gospel giving but the energy for the Christian life to be able to receive and stand. But I have to say, I mean, I don't find my preaching being all that energetic. Paul talks about grace, right? Grace is right. The gospel of grace. And then he says, because of that grace, I've worked harder than everybody else.
Yeah.
What do you think that work is that Paul is working hard at? Is it is he working hard to try to preach in a way that connects to people, and that doesn't happen automatically? It doesn't happen. Something Paul is saying, that follows the fact what God has done. And it's not work like, oh, this is my duty. It's more like work, like he's an artist. This is my work. This is my life's work. This is the thing that I'm fixated on, that my passion.
You have it right there, I think, with it as an art form or a craft that we're not just working harder to produce. I think our modern understandings of production and work today get in the way of that. Well, yeah, when Paul is talking about working harder, he's talking about the preaching task. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. That's the center of it all. And so I think it is. Paul recognizes it's a difficult task. And he's one untimely born, the last to whom the gospel has come. So he has a lot more work to do.
Well, you've helped me a lot with this, Ethan. The idea that the resurrection is simultaneously a settled thing that settles things, but that settling is very disruptive.
Right.
Because it's a brand new foundation for existence. This is going to be fun to try to work out.
It is, yeah. We're setting up. It's the change of being, right? From your being ecstatic, right? You're taken out of your place and placed in a new one. And that's what the resurrected life is, being placed in the way of life of Christ, following his way until we're brought to that holy mountain.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.